Good morning, Lakeside. My name's Josh, and as Pastor Trevor said, I am the worship director here at Lakeside Fellowship. It's a great privilege to do that. Most weeks, I'm used to standing over there, and so if my hands are just going everywhere, I'm used to holding the guitar, so just, you know, forgive me for that. Speaking of the worship team, I'm just going to unashamedly use this time right now really quick to just say that I am so thankful for the volunteers that we have on our worship team. Can we give them a hand, please? They put in a lot of extra hours, a lot of extra time, and they make my job so easy, and I'm just very, very blessed by each one. So that's my thank you to them. In case you haven't heard, America has celebrated its 250th birthday this weekend, right? It's pretty crazy to think about it, isn't it? I mean, on the one hand, 250 years, it's kind of a long time. It's a lot of years. It's six times longer than my lifetime. That's a long time. More than six times, actually. But on the other hand, 250 years as a nation is not really that long of a time, is it? I mean, the oldest nation in existence right now is possibly more than like 3,000 years old. So in comparison to that, that's barely a drop in the bucket. But the fact that America is so young, it really makes me stop and appreciate like just what we've been able to accomplish in this short amount of time, right? And I think my favorite example of what shows like the speed and even the way that America has changed the world is the example of human flight, the rapid advance in human flight. In 1903, right, a couple of brothers from a bike shop accomplished the first powered airplane flight, if you want to call that an airplane. Okay, their inaugural flight traveled a total distance of 120 feet, and it lasted for a total of 12 seconds, right? And people like lost their minds over this. They're like, we're not supposed to be flying. This is witchcraft. Well, you don't even have to fast forward a measly 65 years from that day to get to when we strapped three humans to the top of a rocket and flew more than 250,000 miles away to go land on the moon. So we went from a 12-second flight to the moon in 65 years. It's pretty incredible. But even as great of a feat as that was, the greatest example of American resolve will always be the story of how we became a nation in the first place, right? 13 colonies of people deciding to come together and rally behind a purpose that's much greater, that was much greater than themselves. It all started as like a small list of some grievances, right? You guys have heard these terms, I'm sure. Things like the Stamp Act and the Townsend Acts, things like, the Quartering Act and the Tea Act. You guys know the phrase, right? Taxation, what? Without representation. Yeah, okay, good, students. But eventually this list of individual grievances, it grew and it morphed into one bigger and nobler cause for the people to eventually unite around. And that cause was freedom and independence. The belief that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And it was the cause of that, the belief that they held on to, that one deep-rooted belief, that's what motivated our completely outmatched, underdog colonial ancestors to revolt against and eventually defeat the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And so I would argue this morning that one of the greatest lessons of the American Revolution as we celebrate 250 years is that people are most unified and most capable of achieving great things when they are motivated by a compelling cause. And as we continue in our Better Together sermon series, we're going to see a very similar idea in our passage this morning, the passage that Chris just read for us a few moments ago. Because if we're going to live in Christian community, the way that the Bible teaches, we have to be motivated and compelled by the cross of Christ. And so before we get into our passage, before we look at this deeper, let me pray for us. Father, God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active and powerful. God, thank you that we can trust that it will do the work it needs to do in our hearts and our lives this morning. God, thank you for your Spirit who helps us understand. And so God, I pray that your Spirit would just teach us as we look at your word, that he would show us the next steps that we might need to take in our walk with you. God, please give me the words to say. May it be your words and not mine. God, hide me behind your cross this morning. Well, thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 10, if you're not there in your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, as Chris mentioned, the scriptures in your bulletin, I'll have most of the verses up on the screen. But if you have a copy of God's word, I'd like you to go to Hebrews 10. That's where we're gonna be all morning. And what I hope to show you this morning with the help of the Spirit is that the truth of the cross confronts us with two invitations, okay? The truth of the cross confronts us with two invitations, and the first invitation is to cling to our anchor. The cross invites us to cling to our anchor. And so Hebrews chapter 10, I'm gonna read verses 19 through 21 again, so follow along with me as I read. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Sorry, I forgot to put those verses up there, but we're gonna stop and pause right there for now. Because the first thing we see here in these verses that the author is making a couple of conclusion statements, right? Verse 19, since we have confidence. Verse 21, since we have a great high priest. And before, for us to understand what he's saying here, really, before we can even move on to the rest of this sentence, we have to pause and we have to look back. Because just shout it out for me. What is the first word in verse 19 here? Therefore, okay? And so students, Bible students, whenever we're reading the Bible, whenever we're studying the Bible, if you see the word therefore, you have to stop and see what it's there for, okay? Now you'll never forget that saying. Because these conclusion statements they are based on the one central theme that the entire book of Hebrews is written about. And that is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's that Jesus is better. He's better than any person or being or any religious system that has ever existed or that ever will exist. And the author of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show the supremacy of Christ. He doesn't even waste any time with greetings at the beginning of his letter or some kind of introduction. He just hits the ground running right away from verse one. And so if you want to flip back in your Bibles, you can kind of scan the words as I'm talking through this and see what I'm talking about. But in chapter one, the writer makes the claim that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. Chapter three, he's better than Moses and he's better than the law that was delivered through Moses. Chapters 4 through 10, he says that Jesus is better than the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, and the entire sacrificial system that the nation of Israel had observed and put their hope in for hundreds and hundreds of years. You name it, person, place, or thing, Jesus is better. But as you read through the first nine and a half chapters of Hebrews to the point where we're starting this morning, it's very clear that the most important and by far the most consequential comparison that the author makes is with Jesus and the Old Testament priests and sacrificial system. Okay, so I want to try to break it down for you quickly here this morning. And there's really four main points of comparison that I see from the author of Hebrews as he works through the book. And the first one is that the priests, the Old Testament priests, they were simply mortal. They were simply mortal. I'm not going to have all the verses on the screen. There wasn't room to fit that up here, but I'm going to read verses that are from the book of Hebrews that the writer is using to make these claims. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23 says, "The former priests were many in number." There was a lot of them because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. He's saying they just kept dying because they're humans, right? But Jesus is eternal. Hebrews 7:24 says, "But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." And the second point of comparison is that these Old Testament priests, they had to offer repeated sacrifices. Hebrews 10:1, it says, "The law required the same sacrifices continually offered every year." Chapter 10, verses 11, they were offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Jesus' sacrifice, he was the one-time offering. Hebrews 7:27 says, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. He did this once and for all when he offered up himself." The next point of comparison is that the Old Testament priests, their sacrifices were insufficient to pay for sin. In Hebrews 10:3-4, it says, "But in these sacrifices, there is just a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Jesus's sacrifice, his payment was sufficient and it was paid in full." Hebrews 9 says that when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26 says, "He has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And the last comparison is that the Old Testament priests, their work was never done. Hebrews 10:11 says that every priest stands daily at his service. They were never done. Always another sacrifice. But Jesus's work is finished. Hebrews 10:12 says that, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God because it is finished." The evidence has been presented and the verdict is clear. Jesus is the true and better high priest because he offered a better sacrifice. And as our great high priest on the cross, Jesus secured what was never before possible under the old covenant. Because for the first time ever, permanent, full forgiveness was available, not just a covering. For the first time ever, we can have full, confident access to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's with this verdict in mind now that we can come back to our original passage here in chapter 10. Therefore, right? Based on who Jesus is and what he has done, now we can look at verses 22 and 23 of chapter 10. And it says, "Let us draw near then with a true heart in full assurance of faith." with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do you see those words of absolute certainty? Because of the cross, we can approach God the Father with a full assurance of faith. We can hold fast our confession, our faith in Jesus without wavering. We can stake our eternal destiny on all of this being true. I can cling to this anchor, the anchor that is the hope found in the finished work of Christ. I can cling to that with every fiber of my being. That Jesus has taken the full wrath of God in my place. He's given me his own righteousness so that I can stand in the presence of God as fully forgiven, accepted, justified, adopted, and someday glorified. How? How can we have this confidence? How can we have this hope? It's the end of verse 23. It has nothing to do with me. For he who promised is faithful. It's all about the work of Christ. And so that begs the question this morning. Do you have this type of assurance? Do you have this type of certainty about your eternal future? Or are you trusting in something other than Christ to get you a right standing with a holy God? Have you fully trusted in what he's done for you on the cross? Have you specifically asked him to forgive you for your sins? The evidence is clear. You can't work or earn your way to a right standing with God. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And the good news is you can have a full assurance of faith, a confession of hope without wavering today, right now, if you call on his name. Now, I'm sure some of you might be thinking, Josh, what does any of this have to do with a sermon series about living in Christian community, right? Like, why is this guy spending so much time on all this? How does any of this fit in with being better together, like it says on these slides? Well, in the very first sermon of this series a few weeks ago, you might not remember, but Pastor Trevor made this conclusion towards the end of his message. He said this. He said, gratitude for our own salvation is where we find the strength and motivation to live in community. Guys, we have to see the cross as our unifying motivation to live in community together. We have to see the cross as that one thing we're united around. A couple pages back in Hebrews chapter 6, it says this, it says, hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have to cling to our anchor, the absolute hope that we have in the cross of Jesus Christ. This anchor, our eternal hope, it has to be our foundation. It has to be the living spring from which everything else flows as a church here at Lakeside. You know, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of believers who were continually tempted to abandon their Christian confession once they came under pressure. There are five different warnings throughout this book about abandoning the faith and returning to their old way of life. And the truth is, we all know this, is that sometimes it's really hard to cling to this anchor of hope, isn't it? Because we get so easily distracted by so many things in this life. You know, it doesn't take too long for this, right, to turn into thoughts of anxiety and fear and worry about what's going on in the world around us. Or maybe turn into envy of what someone else has or what kind of travel plans they have. It doesn't take us very long for our favorite podcast to make us feel just angry about all the evil that's happening around us going unpunished. It doesn't take very long when difficult life circumstances hit us out of nowhere and make us feel helpless and alone. It doesn't take too long for the stress of our jobs and the fullness of our schedules to steer our minds away from the rest that comes from our hope in the cross. Clinging to our anchor of hope can be really hard sometimes. But don't you agree that it's a lot easier to do hard things when you have the help of others? And that's where our second invitation comes in. Because the cross invites us to consider one another, to consider one another. So back in our passage, chapter 10, let's look at the next verse. Chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." The original word in the Greek for consider in this verse, it means to pay attention or to observe. This is not just a random passing thought that you never do anything about. In fact, the word carries an implication that there's a decisive attentiveness to it. You don't just think about it, you act on it. And so what are we supposed to consider? What are we supposed to decisively be attentive to? Well, look at verse 24 again. It says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Stir up here is just one Greek word, and it means probably exactly what you think it does. It's not a mystery. It means it's an incitement or a spurring on. It's a sudden surge of emotion that moves people to action. It's not really about you doing something for somebody. It's more about encouraging them to either get started or to keep going. Last fall, my wife and I decided that we probably needed to get serious about getting active again, working out. To her credit, she'd already been doing some stuff on her own. To my discredit, it was probably 5 years or more since I consistently had some kind of workout plan. I think maybe the kids call that letting yourself go a little bit. But yeah, it was like last October, and we're like, we need to start doing something, okay? So we're not getting any younger. Our bodies are going to fall apart. So we bought a subscription service, and we decided that the only way this was going to happen was that we needed to make sure that we work out together, okay? And so that's what we started doing. Sometimes it's a lunch break. Sometimes it's after work. Sometimes it's later. Sometimes it's the next day. You know, stuff happens sometimes. But I'm actually pretty impressed at how consistent we've been. But I can't tell you how many times when we're done, I look at her and I say, "If it wasn't for you, I would not have done this today. Or if it wasn't for you, I would have skipped probably half of that workout we just did." But here's the thing. It's not like we're not just like giving each other high fives the whole time or like clapping each other's faces or giving each other motivational speeches. It's the fact that she's in the same room as me, doing the same work as me at the same time as me. And that is motivation enough for me to just do it and keep going. That's what I need. And that is the essence of stirring up one another, encouraging, motivating, sometimes lovingly pushing each other to keep going in our walk with Christ. If you've ever been to a track meet, I don't know if this still happens. When I was in high school, eons ago, this is what we did. But one of the most fun things to watch is the 4x400 relay, because it's the last event of the whole meet, or at least it was when I was in high school. But if you watch, all of the athletes who are not participating in that race, they all go to the infield. And especially if it's a close race, it's really cool to see, because what they do is during the race, during every lap, during every leg, you see teammates going from this side of the track and sprinting across the infield to this side of the track and sprinting back and sprinting back just so they can catch their teammate running by and telling him to keep going. And that is what the cross invites us to do for each other. That's what we're called to do. The cross invites us to stir one another up to love and good works. And this is a theme that's all over the pages of the New Testament. The phrase one another is just one singular Greek word, and it's used 100 different times in the New Testament. There's a total of 59 direct one another commands in the New Testament. Some of these are repeated multiple times, but there's still about 30 distinct or different one another commands. And this is just another definitive argument that we're going to continue to make during this series, that we are created for community. There is just no allowance anywhere in the entirety of Scripture for the Lone Ranger Christian mindset. Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. And if you look again at verse 24, it's very appropriate that we're told to stir one another up first to love and then good works. Because out of all of the 59 one another commands, the most repeated one is the command to love one another. It's repeated 20 different times in the New Testament. This is the command from which all the other one another's flow. And you could even boil it down further to say that these 20 love one another commands fit into what Jesus said was the single greatest commandment of all time. And you guys know this one, right? He said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And what's the second one? To love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he wrote 60% of these one another commands. And he says this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And so if we take a step back and we think about this, if the gratitude of our salvation is what motivates us to live in community with each other, If the hope of the cross is our foundation, then it makes perfect sense that the most important aspect of one anothering, like that verb, the most important aspect is love. We read these verses for the call of worship this morning, but it's worth looking at them again in 1 John chapter 4. It says, anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest or shown among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the full payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so if we truly understand the love that was shown to us through Christ on the cross, showing love for one another should just be a natural response, right? Christ's love for us should overflow into a love for one another, and that is what it will empower us to carry out all the other 39 or however many other one another commands we find in the New Testament. Things like build one another up, live in harmony with one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, submit to one another. I don't think this is an actual verse in the Bible, but I think there's an unwritten command that says, help one another move for a box of pizza. I think that's a verse in the Bible. How about this one? Be kind to one another. Don't you think it's a little sad that we have to be commanded to do that? And so what does this look like in the context of a local church? How do we accomplish this? Well, let's look at verse 25 back in our passage, Hebrews 10:25. It says this, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but instead encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so the most obvious thing about carrying out these one another's, guys, is that it requires us to be together. The Greek word that we translate into church in the New Testament is ekklesia, and it literally means an assembly or a gathering of people. We have to gather. We have to meet together. We have to keep gathering regularly. You know, this shouldn't be something that feels controversial to say from a pulpit of a church, but listen, Lakeside, the truth is this, if we want to obey Christ, if we want to live in Christian community the way that the New Testament commands, we have to get rid of the mindset that church is the first thing on the chopping block when the schedule fills up. We got to get rid of it. It has to stop. If we're going to be serious about living in Christian community with one another, if we're going to be serious about continuing to reach the North Pole community for Jesus for another 21 years, we have to make it a personal decision right now that church is going to be a non-negotiable on the priority list. Has to happen. Guys, as a father, as a husband, I'll step out and challenge you today. It's easy for us to talk about church being a priority to our families. But what do they see when the schedule fills up? What are they observing? Does it match what you're saying? I saw a quote from Kevin DeYoung recently, who's a pastor and an author. And he says this, the man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart. Those are strong words, but I'd say we should probably heed those words. So I tried to make a list of all the opportunities that Lakeside gives us to do this, to meet together. And the most obvious one is what we're doing right now, right? Sunday morning service. And you know what's really cool is that as I was reading through the list of all of the 59 one another commands, every single one of them is something that can be carried out or accomplished in this very context every week, every one of them. And just to name a few, welcome and greet one another. We did that this morning, right? We're really good at that as a church, and I'm very thankful for that. Serve one another. Man, every Sunday morning, there's so many opportunities and people serving one another. Teaching or instructing one another, praying for one another. How about this one? Singing songs to one another. I'm a little partial to that one. But I do hope that you've noticed that I intentionally talk about how we remind each other of certain truths as we sing. And this is why corporate singing in the church, it's not a spectator event. We want full 100% participation, because when we sing, we're not just singing out in praise to God. We're singing to one another. And as you hear all the voices around you, you're stirring one another up in faith as you rehearse the truths of who God is and what he's done. But Sunday mornings aren't the only chance that we have to meet together as Lakesiders. And you guys have probably already read through this list. It's probably not even a comprehensive list. This is just everything I could think of at like 2 a.m. last night. I probably left something off, but there are virtually endless opportunities for us to one another here at Lakeside, amen? Everything on this list is a real chance to stir one another up to love and good works. And here's the thing, guys, about one anothering. I love that verb. Here's the thing. When we're submitting to one another, when we're outdoing one another to show honor to each other, when we're carrying out these commands, what we're really doing is we are helping each other stay focused on the salvation and full assurance of faith and the living hope that we have because of the finished work of the cross. And as I think or was thinking about this idea, this stirring one another up to love and good works, I thought of an iconic video for some, but I want to show it to you. It's very short, but I want to set it up. This video is from 2019, and it shows a college football player hang cleaning four reps of 450 pounds. Okay, some of you already know which video I'm going to show. It broke the school record, and it's still the record today. So let's watch. That's a man right there. 450 pounds. You know, besides the fact that he's an Iowa Hawkeye, here's what I love about... Go Hawks, yeah. Here's what I love about the scene in that video. Could he have broken that record if he had been in the weight room by himself that day? Sure. Maybe. I mean, he lifted the weight, right? Maybe he could have. But how much easier do you think it was with his entire team behind him having his back like that? Pumping him up, cheering him on. I mean, the weight on the bar was 450 pounds, whether they were in the room or not. But I guarantee you, it would have felt much heavier if he was alone. And how much more joy did they all get to experience together? I mean, that's a moment that no one in that room is ever going to forget, and that immediately grew them closer together as a team as a result of them just being there for each other. Theoretically, guys, can we live alone in isolation as a Christian? Sure. Theoretically. I mean, the burdens that you carry might be the same, but they'll just feel a little heavier. The heartaches that we face might be the same as if there were people there, but there won't be anyone to weep with you or even just sit in silence with you. The victories might be just as incredible as if we had people around us, but there will be nobody to share the joy with. You might even attain the same depth of knowledge in the word, but it'll take longer without a more mature believer to teach you and admonish you and correct you. The hope in the cross is still the same, but there won't be anyone there to remind you of that hope when the days get dark. Lakeside, we were not created to live in isolation, especially if we are believers in Christ. We are called to live in Christian community, to take the love that Christ has shown us and to stir up one another to love and more one anothering. So one last question, then I'm done, I promise. Why? Why are we commanded to live this way? Why are we commanded to be unified together in these specific ways? Well, the answer is found in Jesus' prayer on the same night that he was crucified. In John chapter 17, he's praying for us. And he says that they may all be one, unified, rallying around the same thing, the cross. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's our why. That the world may believe in Jesus. And when we are living in Christian community as the New Testament commands, when we are a group of people unified around the hope of the cross and living that out in love for one another, This is what the world sees. Let's cling to our anchor and let's consider one another. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. God, as we reflect on what you have done for us through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary, God, that you loved us enough to put on human flesh, to be nailed to a cross, to have my sin put on your shoulders so that you could give me your righteousness. God, it's nothing that any of us deserve. So God, may that compel us. May the hope that we find in that truth motivate us to stop just looking at ourselves. God, give us the grace to look outward. Give us the grace to live in community together, rallying around the hope that we have in the finished work of the cross. God, thank you so much. It's in your name we pray, amen.